Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 tonight. The text for the sermon again will come from Psalm 73. But as I said last week, I don't want to keep reading the psalm every week. So we read something that we will refer to at the end of the sermon, and that's an idea expressed in Galatians chapter 3. This is the word of God in Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you doeth it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many are as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So far we read Galatians 3. Now let's turn in our Bibles back to the Psalms and read Psalm 73. And we'll read the first 12 verses of the psalm. Verses 3 through 12 being the text for the sermon tonight. So this is Psalm 73 now, verses 1 through 12. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost slipped, almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now the text. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've taken note of in the previous two sermons on this psalm, Asaph in this psalm is expressing a time in his life in which he doubts the goodness of God to him. We considered last week that idea of doubt. And we considered that from especially the second verse of Psalm 73, where Asaph talks about his feet and his steps almost slipping and stumbling. We explained the idea of doubt and some major points concerning doubt, but we ended on this very positive note, and that is the fact that in the end, Asaph did not fall. In fact, Asaph could not fall because he was, in fact, a child of God. What we do now in the next couple of sermons is explain the two main reasons Asaph doubted the goodness of God to him. And this had everything to do with the fact that Asaph was considering only the outward circumstances of the lives of the wicked as well as his own life. In the sermon tonight, we consider the first main reason that Asaph doubted God's goodness to him. And that's expressed in verses 3 through 12. He was envious towards the ungodly wicked whom he saw in their prosperity. And he wrongly correlated their prosperity on this earth with the evidence of the favor and love of God. And when he saw them in their wickedness, but yet in their prosperity, and when he wrongly concluded from that they were blessed by God because of their outward circumstances, that fed the doubt that was in his heart and in his mind. The second reason that we'll come to later is expressed right after these verses, and that had to do with his own present circumstances of being plagued. Understanding that as the main context of this group of verses, we consider Psalm 73, 3 through 12, using as our theme this evening the prosperity of the wicked. And I want to use three words to describe them according to these verses. The first is prosperous, the second is unrighteous, and then the third is cursed. And that in the end, the third point, explains why Asaph should not, and we should not, doubt God's goodness when we see in the world the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked. Prosperous, unrighteous, and cursed. The main word of these verses 3 through 12 in Psalm 73 that we fixate on at the beginning of the sermon now is the word prosperous. Notice how that's how Asaph begins and ends the section. In verse 3, he says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That sets the tone for this section. Then he concludes it with the same word in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. Asaph describes the circumstances of these wicked men whom he sees as that of prosperity. I focus on that word because of especially this point. That word is especially significant when you understand what it is in the original Hebrew. It's a word with which we are familiar when we hear the transliteration of the word from the Hebrew. The word prosperous in our text tonight is the word that is transliterated as shalom. Shalom. And I trust that you've probably heard that word shalom before. And the word shalom has as its basic idea that of peace. When Asaph sees the wicked, we have it in the text as their prosperity. Really, what he is saying is that he sees these wicked men in their peace. Now, what is so significant about that is that that really gets to the heart of why Asaph, when he looked at them, was envious. It was not just a matter of he saw them in their outwardly good circumstances and coveted them in the circumstances that they have. And that's why he was envious towards the lives that they have. Merely a matter of the 10th commandment, coveting. And because he wrongly coveted, he was envious of those wicked, foolish men. It's deeper than that. And the deeper sense to this comes from this word peace. He sees them and he says they're at peace. And the significance of that is the fact that Asaph understood that shalom in the end is a gift that comes from God. One who has shalom, peace, is one who is blessed by God, who is loved by God, who is one with God. That's why Asaph was driven to the despair that he was in Psalm 73, because he didn't just see them in their prosperity, their outward wealth, and their good circumstances, but he said with respect to that, it seems as though they have shalom, peace, in light of the experiences that they had. And he knew in the end that to have shalom or peace is to have upon you the blessing of God. The Bible makes very clear that shalom or peace is that which God gives to His people. All kinds of verses. This is just one, Psalm 29, verse 11. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace, with shalom. In these verses, what Asaph does is he describes the supposed shalom that they have, the prosperity that these wicked men are experiencing. And what we do now is we explain the way in which Asaph describes them. Now, it's obviously the case here that Asaph is describing them from a general point of view. This is not true across the board with respect to the wicked. They are not all prosperous in the sense that Asaph describes in this text. Some are miserable under the just judgment of God. But it is true, nevertheless, that what was true for the wicked in Asaph's day are also true for some in the world today. He's speaking here from a general point of view at certain men that he saw in his life at that time. It's incumbent upon us now to describe their prosperity. And admittedly, this is a very difficult thing to do. We're dealing here with verses 12, or rather 3 through 12. And there's a lot of phrases in these verses. And not only that, some of the phrases by themselves are quite difficult to wrap your minds around and understand, and there's oftentimes several different ways to explain them. But I want to try to simplify this and break this down in a way in which we can understand it and see some logic and understanding to how he describes the wicked. I do that by describing their prosperity in five different respects. Five different respects. And now we can only really scratch the surface in explaining these. I can't go into detail with all of these phrases. They're prosperous with respect in the first place to their death. Their death. Now, very interestingly, that's how Asaph starts. He starts with this phrase at the beginning of verse 4, "For there are no bands in their death." This was especially troubling to Asaph. Not only with their life, but really this is the climax of it all, and everything is explained in light of this point. But with respect to their death, he sees them in their prosperity. And he describes them in their death as those who have no bands in their death. No, literally, fetters that are enclosing them in their death. Now, that can be understood in a very literal way. It can be understood as referring to diseases. It can be understood as referring to their mind. There's no fetters surrounding them physically. Literally, they're not in prison, living a miserable life as they take their final last breath in a dungeon in a prison. That's not what it's like for them. There are no fetters around them from the point of view of diseases. They're not miserable on account of the breakdown of the body as they enter into that final reality of death. And you could even say, based on the whole of this passage, that there are no fetters around them with respect to their minds. They're not stricken with guilt as they approach death. There is a certain peace that they have, a certain carefree attitude as they coast off from this life into the supposed next life. Asaph sees them, and he does not see misery in the end, but he sees what he describes as prosperity. Second thing that we can look at is these wicked with respect to their health. And this flows from the previous point regarding their death. He describes them as being perfect in health, not even experiencing the breakdown of the body by diseases. That's evident from the second part of verse 4 and verse 5, "But their strength is firm." And literally, what we read there is that their belly is fat, a figurative way to explain that they are healthy. And then verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men." And that word plagued especially refers to physical sickness. These wicked that Asaph sees are very, very healthy. They don't experience the diseases and all of the infirmities of the body that Asaph was experiencing, as well as fellow believers. We can look at them in the third place with respect to their riches. Not only did they prosper with respect to their health and in death, but also in this life they were bountiful in riches. The beginning of verse 7 says this, "Their eyes stand out with fatness." Literally there, the idea is that their eyes are bulging out of their fat faces. And that's an indication that they're wealthy. They're not eating the rice and beans every day for lunch and dinner. They're eating the steak and the shrimp every day for life and dinner. They have all of the riches of this world at their disposal. And then this describes it at the end of verse 7. "They have more than their heart could wish." And some in the world are like that. They can set their heart literally on everything. And they have more than even what they desire to have in this life. And then at the end of verse 12, along the same lines, it says that they increase in their riches. In the fourth place, we can look at them with respect to their attitude. On account of all of this, the text says at the beginning of verse 6, "Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain." On the basis of all this, they were proud. And proud, so to speak, was the necklace that they wore around their necks. As they walked around and as others saw them and they saw what they had on, they were characterized by pride. They saw themselves very simply as better than everybody else. And that's reflected also in their attitude towards everybody else. It was an attitude of pride, so that at the end of verse 6, we read that violence covereth them as with a garment. And we read in verse 8 that they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak about oppression. Violence is what covers them as a garment. They have pride as their necklace and violence as their clothes. And it's violence against the godly. And the idea is that they do anything against anybody to feed their own wealth and to feed their own pleasure. They would think nothing of, in an unethical way, trampling the other man and his business in order that they can increase in their riches. That idea of, in pride, thinking themselves better and therefore oppressing everybody else. That pride manifests itself especially in their attitude towards God. And that's expressed especially in verse 11. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? How doth God know? They acknowledge that there's God. All men in the end know that God is existing. Romans chapter 1. But they ask the rhetorical questions. How does he know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And the questions are rhetorical. He knows nothing. And there is no knowledge in the Most High. And in their pride they say that, meaning, he has nothing as God to do with my present circumstances in this life. I have what I have because of who I am as a man. They defy in every respect the sovereignty of God as God. And then last, we can consider them from the perspective of others. Others, not just the wicked whom they oppress, but others whom they suck into their life, into their lifestyle, and to their attitude. And that's expressed in verse 10. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. It turns to the singular, his people. The people of the wicked return hither. They return to them, and the waters of a full cup are wrung to them. And the idea is that these wicked have hordes of people coming to them and participating in the riches and the pleasure and the wealth that they experience. The full cup is wrung out to them. Some interpret that differently, referring to the oppression of the godly. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that's referring to the idea of others coming to them and following them and being sucked in to the prosperity and the wealth and the pleasures that these wicked are living in. All of that is Asaph describing the prosperity of the wicked with respect to death, health, riches, their pride, and then others who are sucked in to who they are as men. That was their prosperity. That was their experiences on this earth. And all of that was according to the will of God. Asaph confessed that. That's verse 18 of the text. Thou didst set them in slippery places. And we're going to spend a whole sermon explaining what God is doing here. That's for a later time. But the point right now is very simply this. This was God, according to His will, making this their life here on this earth. Just as God is sovereign over the difficult circumstances of the righteous, God is also sovereign over the prosperous circumstances of the wicked. We move now on in the sermon to consider who these men were. We've been using certain terms to describe them: the wicked, the ungodly. But now I want to focus on couple things as we think about who they are, and that's from verses 3 and 12. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Foolish, wicked, and then verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly. And this is very important to understand the meaning of these verses. These are the foolish, the wicked, the ungodly that Asaph sees. And these are the foolish and the ungodly and the wicked that Asaph sees, especially, I believe, in Israel. That's not a point that we should overlook. When Asaph sees these men, I do not believe that he's referring to those outside of Israel. That wouldn't make any sense. He didn't see personally, day by day, the wicked outside of Israel, in Philistia or Edom or down in Egypt or up in Babylon. He was in Israel. And in Israel, he sees the wicked, the ungodly, the foolish. I believe that Asaph here is referring to the unbelieving element that was always present in Israel during the Old Testament, who had outwardly good circumstances, but yet by their life and by their words and how they conducted themselves showed that they were not part of the true Israel and are not part of such as are of a clean heart. That's the importance of that opening verse in Psalm 73. And I believe that's important to understand because that also helps us understand our lives today as well as the future. This isn't talking just about the unbelieving world outside of the church or that which calls itself church. Everything that we say applies to the unbelieving world that's not even in anything called church. All of these things can apply to them. But Asaph, I believe, is talking here about those who are in what is called the church. And it's not difficult to see how this is true. In the nominal church, in the apostatizing church, and even in true churches of Jesus Christ today, there may be individuals for whom this is what describes them. They go on their life prosperous, supposedly at peace, when in reality, they are set on slippery places according to the will of God. And I make this point especially so that we are cognizant of how to think about the future. I could not help but contemplate these realities that I just described in connection with the future kingdom of Antichrist, which is going to call itself church. It's going to be part of the apostatizing church. And it's going to be powerful. And so many of these things that I just described a moment ago are going to be true for the kingdom of Antichrist and that which calls itself the church. It's going to be wealth. It's going to be prosperous. It's going to be peace even in death. It's going to be, and this is not hard to imagine because of technology, the eradication of disease as we approach death, even though they'll never be able to conquer death itself. It's going to be riches upon riches upon riches, more than the mind can even imagine. And it's going to have power to suck people in, as we talked about from verse 10. And it's not difficult to think that in the future, the true church of Jesus Christ, even now, is going to be tempted with the exact same thing that Asaph was tempted with. To see all that prosperity, to see that supposed peace in that which is called church, and to say they're the church, they're loved by God. Look at those circumstances, and here we are, plagued, miserable because of what we are experiencing. And that may be one of the most powerful temptations that the devil uses against the true church of Jesus Christ as we anticipate the coming of the anti-Christian kingdom. And for that reason, it's so important to know who they are in the end. And who they are is described in verses 3 and 12. He was envious at the foolish. They're the foolish. Literally, they're one who boasts. Again, very similar to the idea of pride. But one who boasts in his pride and therefore walks in foolishness, all for self, the opposite of which is wisdom, which is to live out of humility for the glory of God. But the most important word in all of this is found in verses 3 through and 12. They were not just foolish, but they were, as the end of verse 3 says, wicked. And then at the beginning of verse 12, these are the ungodly. I group those together because in the original Hebrew, those are the same word. Wicked and ungodly are the same word that would be better translated as the word that I have for the second point of the sermon. They are unrighteous. Unrighteous. To be unrighteous is to stand outside of conformity to the law of God. Unrighteous, righteous refers to one's legal standing before God as it relates to His law that He gives to us. One is either righteous or unrighteous. And that is to say, one is either guilty or not guilty. They are unrighteous. God gives us His law, the perfect law of God that sets forth the righteousness of who God is. To be righteous is in every respect to be in perfect conformity to that law. If one is in perfect conformity to that law, they are righteous, they are innocent. If one deviates just a little bit and is just slightly crooked according to that straight standard of God's law, one is unrighteous and therefore guilty as he or she stands before God. And here is the main point. They are unrighteous and therefore guilty. And as guilty unrighteous, they stand exposed to the just judgment and wrath of God. God said in the beginning, "In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." God said in Galatians chapter 3, quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 10. "For as many are as under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." They're unrighteous. They do not do all the works of the law that God has given. They stand therefore before God as exposed and guilty. And as guilty before God, as Galatians 3:10 says, quoting Deuteronomy 27, they're cursed. And that's the point. Not blessed, but cursed. Cursed rightly so, because they are unrighteous, guilty before God. Everything that I describe explains how they are unrighteous and worthy, therefore, of the just judgment of God. Asaph didn't understand for a time who they were. As guilty, as unrighteous, they could not. It was impossible for them to be blessed by God, but instead only the curse of God came upon them. And that's the third point of the sermon, that he saw the prosperity of the wicked, but he did not understand it correctly. But in understanding it correctly as we do tonight, we know that it is only this that was upon them, not the blessing of God, but instead the curse of God. And the curse of God is the manifestation of His hatred, and what follows from that necessarily is His just judgment upon those who are guilty. And beloved, therein lies the gospel tonight. Unrighteous equals cursed, necessarily so because of the justice of God. righteous equals blessed. For one to be blessed by God, he or she must stand in perfect harmony with that standard of God's law as he has given it to us, which is to say, to be righteous with God is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ stands only the wrath and justice and curse of God. And we, when we read Psalm 73, when we hear the words wicked, foolish, unrighteous, don't in pride say, how could they be that way and we never be that way? We see that and we say, by nature, that's who we are. But we believe tonight. We believe the truth of the Scriptures that sets forth Jesus Christ in all His beauty and glory, that sets forth Jesus Christ as the righteous one who fully fulfilled the word and law of God and who atoned for our sin and our guilt. We believe Galatians chapter 3, which sets forth the truth very clearly and powerfully. By the works of the law shall no man be justified. If one attempts by their own works to earn one's righteousness with God, they stand exposed only to the curse of God. But through faith in Jesus Christ alone, one is righteous. And therefore, for the child of God alone, there is peace. Asaph saw these wicked. He describes them in their shalom, their peace. In the end, it was no peace. There is no peace ever outside of God. There is no peace in all the riches of this world. There is no peace in having more than your mind could ever imagine. There is no peace in having a physically healthy body. There is only peace in Jesus Christ. There is only peace in the way of our day by day believing and trusting in Jesus. Then we say with Paul in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace because God's blessing us on the basis of Jesus' work. And therefore, what has been removed from us now and into all eternity is the curse of God, which remains upon all those outside of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy Word, a Word that teaches us how to view those who are wicked. And we do not understand this in our pride, believing us to be better. But we are led through this to Jesus Christ. We are led by this to consider what matters most, and that is that Thou art a God who has given Jesus as the only hope in the face of our sin and guilt. We trust in Christ tonight, and we pray that in believing in Him, Thou wilt grant us the gift of peace, that Thou wilt give us shalom, knowing that the barrier of sin is removed and we are one with Thee. Bless us, we pray, in the remainder of this night. For Jesus' sake, amen.